The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Welcome to Bethany. We're going to be opening up our Bibles to John 19. Remain standing as we read these first, 18 verses in John 19. We have been doing a series, Close Encounters with Christ, surrounding the Passion narrative. We discussed the religious leaders and Judas. Both these are very religious people who knew the Word of God, who proclaimed to worship Him, and yet they missed seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus. Today we're going to specifically focus on a secular man, a man who has no interest in the Bible, no interest in the God of the Bible, and yet he has a close encounter with Jesus, and he's shaken by it. His name is Pilate. So we're going to consider that today. Let's read John 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from them on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on a judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. In Aramaic, it was called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that your grace, it's free, it's full, that Jesus bled and died for us, that he was lifted up. He volunteered his life to bear our sin, his own body, to suffer so that we would not suffer, that we would not be condemned, so that we can be clean and forgiven. He was stained with our sins so that we might be unstained by our sins, and that we might be free to just talk with you and walk with you and enjoy you today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, forever and ever and ever. And so, Father, we want to glorify Jesus today. We want to draw near to him. We want to bring all the junk in our lives and set it at his feet, Lord. We don't want to try to wash our hands with some basin of water, do something human to kind of mitigate our guilt and our shame, but we want to take all the stuff in our life that's not pleasing you, and we just want to set it before you and say, "Forgive me and cleanse me, Lord. I want to live new lives in you." And so, Father, please, we pray you do this new work in us as we need you. We need you every day. We need you. And so teach us as we just think about this story afresh, Lord. May it fall upon our hearts heavy and yet encouraging and yet strengthening. And so, Father, we pray that you'd work in us today as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past Wednesday, our precious Siebenthal family and our whole church family suffered a loss so great that I really can't adequately measure it. God in his providence saw fit to bring Ryan and Rosie's little five-year-old Levi home to heaven through an accident. Little else has entered my mind since learning of this heavy heartache that painfully falls upon Ryan, Rosie, Caleb, and Benjamin, and Jeremiah, and Talia. When I arrived at their home last Wednesday afternoon, I really didn't know what to expect. What do you expect to find when you enter a home that's just lost a precious little boy? And I have to tell you, what I found humbled me. I found a mom and dad shaking in tears as we embraced. And then as we made our way to the living room, I found a mom and dad expressing their anguish and their trust in God, expressing their pain and their need of the Lord. They talked of their love for little Levi, how every day God gave them with him, it was an amazing gift. They talked how God used Levi's amazing birth and the circumstances behind that to deepen their faith and their joy 5 years ago. They talked about the comfort of knowing that Levi is safe in Jesus' arms now, that he's not alone. Levi's 13-year-old brother, Caleb, chimed in. He says, I'm always going to say that I have three brothers, not just two. He says, because Levi is with Jesus now. He's having a great time there. He's just not here with us. They lamented their searing loss, but their lament, it was deep, it was honest, it was hope-filled, it was upward. I shared with them at the end of our time together that there are many circumstances in which we can put our Christian clothes on and we can appear that we have faith. You drive to church on a Sunday morning and things have not gone well. There's arguments in the car, there's grumbling, there's complaining. Things just have not been easy on that Sunday morning. And then you close the car doors and enter the church and you have a smile. How's things going? Great! Ready to praise the Lord. There are circumstances in which we can put our Christian clothes on, even when underneath our souls are not what our clothes appear. But there are other circumstances in which we are just laid bare, that whatever is real, it is true, that there is no possibility in certain hours of our thinking and ability to even put on clothes. Such is the depth of the intensity, severity of this trial. And I shared with them that this moment which they're enduring, it is one of those. And I have to tell you, what I saw is a real world faith, a real world faith. A faith ready for the worst in this broken world, a faith that holds on to God, and I saw God in his grace holding on to them. It is a faith that bends low in grief, but looks upward in trust. I'm just thankful because as I sat there with that family, my faith was strengthened. I was ministered to. On Thursday night, a friend who lives out of state stayed at her house, and we prayed over the Siebenthal family together, and my friend asked me, well, Rich, what are you going to do on Sunday in light of what happened? What are you going to preach on? And it was a good question. Frankly, I realized I hadn't even thought about that, and so I grew silent for a moment and finally answered, my plan prior was to consider the cross of Jesus, and the cross is our anchor. It's our real world hope, that in any circumstance, it is the cross that shines this great light of hope and peace and life and help and strength, of grace. I can think of nothing that prepares us more for every sorrow than the contemplation of the cross of Jesus. I pray that we will find that true today as we think about this amazing cross. What a wonder in God's plan. May God give us eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus as we just reflect upon his death this morning. So we look at this completely secular man, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. He doesn't appear to have any interest in the true God. He doesn't appear to have any knowledge of God's word. And yet God allows Pilate to have a super close encounter with his son, with Jesus the king. And what we're going to find is Pilate He's troubled, he's stirred, but he remains blind. He remains hardened to the offer of grace, the offer of life. He desires the approval of man so much that he can't see that right now he has access to the approval of God. And if he has the approval of God, then nothing else matters. The central idea we're going to trace through the story is that if we seek man's approval, we will never find God. The desire to please people will keep us from God's grace offered in Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how much of my life am I living in order for other people to think some thoughts about me? And can I ditch that in order to follow Jesus? So who is this man called Pilate? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that Pilate was the governor over Judea when John the Baptist was ministering and preaching. His official title given by Rome is that of prefect. In the Roman system, prefects typically came from the middle class. They were assigned small territories and foreign lands to watch over. And when Rome sent a governor or a prefect to a place, he had really two main goals. First, he said, just collect taxes. And secondly, just try to keep the peace. You know, let them keep their customs, but I don't want to send expensive armies into the distant reaches of the Roman Empire. We wouldn't be able to maintain the empire if we did that. So your job is to collect taxes, make sure the money keeps flowing, but also keep the peace. That's it. So the prefects walked a fine line of keeping the locals reasonably happy and yet also keeping them in quiet subjection to Rome. And they did this by allowing certain economic and religious freedoms. Now, Pilate has been failing as a governor by the time that we find Jesus standing before him. His job is actually in jeopardy because of his willfulness, because of his pride, his cruelty. He's a cruel man, and he's exercised his cruelty upon the Jewish people on a number of occasions. Pilate became a governor because he married the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. It helps to marry someone who's close to the emperor. And that's how Pilate got his job. And he got his job in 26 AD. Now it's 33 AD when Jesus stands before him. And he lived in this beautiful port city of Caesarea. Herod had built this luxurious palace there. It's the place to live. He had the good life and he knew it. He was living in one of the most beautiful places in all the world. He had a cushy job if he just could simply treat the Jews well, and he didn't want to lose his job. That was a really important factor for him. In fact, it was a driving, motivating factor. Luke 13 records one action of Pilate's cruelty as a for instance. Luke tells us there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There's something that stirred Pilate up against these Galileans, and they were making sacrifices to Yahweh, and he placed his soldiers in there and slaughtered these guys, innocents, according at least to the Jewish people, while they're making sacrifices, and their blood intermingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And so this, of course, outraged the Jews. It outraged the Jews first because it was a slaughter of innocents, but secondly because it defiled their holy place, it defiled their religion. Pilate, he seemed to be a man that was completely ignorant of the religious customs of the people over whom he ruled. If he wasn't ignorant, he was callous to them. And the sensitivity was absolutely necessary for a governor to be able to govern well. There was a series of missteps by Pilate that increasingly got him in trouble with Caesar. The last of this series of missteps was that Pilate had set up some golden shields in Jerusalem at his headquarters. And these golden shields contained an inscription of Tiberius being the emperor, being the ruler, being the Lord. Jerusalem, it's the holy city. And they were really sensitive to anything that would proclaim someone else as higher authority than God. And so when the shields went up, the people protested. It was a sacrilege. Pilate, you know, proud, hey, I'm in charge here. And he refused to back down. The people became more restless, more riotous. There was another ruler by the name of Herod Antipas who didn't like Pilate. They were at odds with each other, And Herod Antipas saw, hey, this is the opportunity for me to get back at Pilate because he's making another riot. And he's already gotten in trouble with the emperor on a number of occasions. So Herod wrote a letter to Caesar and he tattled on him. He says, do you know what Pilate's doing down there? It's just a big mess. And so Caesar was enraged by this and he gave Pilate, this is your last warning, buddy. One more thing's out. You better set this right. And if anything else happens, you're done. You're gone. That is the context of Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate's on thin ice. So Pilate leaves Caesarea to stay in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. He wants to make sure if any, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to Jerusalem. If anything wrong happens, he wants to be on the ground. He's at least now focused. He's awakened to his responsibilities. And very early on this Friday morning, the day of preparation of Passover, Pilate's awakened. The Jewish leaders appear at his home in these early hours, 6, 7 in the morning. And they're too spiritual to enter this Gentile's house. And they make Pilate come out to him. So you can imagine, here's this proud guy. Boy, I'm already conflicted. I don't want to do anything for these guys, but now Caesar's pressuring me. I guess I got to go out there early in the morning. And there he sees Jesus, perhaps for the first time, and Jesus is bound. He's been punched and slapped. Undoubtedly, there are welts and swelling on Jesus' face. Now, the religious leaders, they know that the position they have Pilate in. They expect Pilate to make a quick rubber stamp. But again, Pilate is still a proud person, and his response surprises them. Look at John 18 now, if your Bible's open. We're going to mostly look at John's account, but we're going to look at some of the other Gospels' accounts too as we talk about this story. So Pilate says, well, what accusation do you bring against this man in John 18, 29? Now, the religious leaders believe Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, but they also know that Pilate doesn't care anything about that. And so it's almost as though they hadn't even thought about this question. What are we going to say? And the first thing they say in verse 30, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Hey, if this guy hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So here, Pilate's supposed to act as judge, and what charge you bring? You should just trust us. He's worthy of death. You just need to trust us. And they think that's going to fly. They think they have Pilate pushed into such a corner, he says, okay, I'm going to trust you guys. You don't even have to tell me what this man did. But Pilate, he presses. He understands that they're bringing Jesus out of envy. He undoubtedly has heard of Jesus and his popularity. And so as he presses them, Luke's gospel tells us that they finally say to Pilate, hey, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Lie. It's a big lie. That's what they say first. And then they say, and he himself is Christ. He's the Messiah. He is king. Now, this perks up Pilate's ears. He doesn't care about the charge about taxes. He knows that's not true, evidently. But it perks up his mind. Well, he claims to be king. And so he takes Jesus into his private court. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 33 through 35. Jesus answers, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about it to you about me? And Jesus right here cuts into Pilate's heart with this question. Pilate, are you personally interested whether God sent me as the Messiah, as the Christ? Is that why you're asking this, Pilate? Because you have a personal interest, a personal need? Or are you asking me just because others want you to execute me? Now, I think Jesus is showing Pilate great grace here. You know, God, when he convicts us with questions, sometimes inwardly, sometimes through his word, sometimes through servants, whether teachers or friends, it's never to bash us. It's never to put us down. It's always to awaken us. And so Jesus is asking this question to awaken Pilate, this cold-hearted man, to his need for a God who could save his soul. He says, Pilate, are you interested? Everybody thinks about their soul. Even you, Pilate, and perhaps you haven't thought about your soul for a long time, but are you asking this because now you're thinking about your soul and thinking about what's going to happen when you face God, who is the judge? Pilate, is it possible that you need a Messiah? Or are you still just on this level of, oh, I got a problem, it's a problem, these guys want me to execute them, and what am I going to do? That's the only reason why I'm asking the question. Well, Pilate is stirred now. We know he's stirred because of what continues to play out. He likely is frustrated. He doesn't like being pushed around by these religious leaders, but he's a bit offended by this question, and he answers this question this way. Look at 34. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over me. What have you done? So Jesus, you can imagine his convicting gaze, his peaceable visage, even as he is on trial. And Pilate says, am I a Jew? And so again, he's trying to wriggle out from the personal nature. And that's what pride will do when God brings convicting questions. We try to find some hiding place, some way to get outside of the personal nature of God's communication to us. Am I a Jew? You know, this is all a question only the Jews are interested in. It's not. It's a question everybody in the world has upon their hearts. What happens after I die? What will God think of me? Jesus presses Pilate more. Look at verse 34. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. He says, do you see my servants fighting? What kind of king doesn't have an army? It's a king that's not a physical king. That's not why I'm here, not this time. Not in this advent, not in this coming. He says that they would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But then he goes on to say, my kingdom is not from the world. Now, undoubtedly, Pilate has never heard anybody speak this way before. Jesus is claiming to be a king over the spiritual realm, not the physical one. This claim pushes now upon Pilate's heart more as he begins to think that Jesus is not concerned with tax money. He's not concerned with sitting on a physical throne making the rules for the people of the city. He's not concerned with armies. He's not concerned with uprisings. Jesus is concerned about this invisible internal realm. And Pilate now begins, I believe, to think about that internal realm, the realm that is real. It's the invisible world of that which is eternal, that which is true. And if Jesus had claimed to be a physical king, Pilate's life would have been easy at this point. Okay, let's execute him, let's go, because he's standing up against Caesar. But now, what is Pilate to do with this claim? He knows Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. Is it possible that this Jesus is a spiritual king? Here's the truth. The kings of this earth all die and lose their kingdoms. But Jesus is a king who lives eternally and whose kingdom never ends. Let me read to you from Revelation 19 about this king. Because we see this king when he returns in glory, and this is the vision. Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Where did he get that? It's right here, way back in John's referencing the story that he wrote about in John 19. He goes on to say, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Imagine the majesty of this kingdom. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that's written, and that is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Put all the kings in one place, and there is one king that is above all those kings, and it's the king who is the spiritual, eternal king of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of that it's true, that's lasting. That's what Jesus is claiming. And Pilate, I think, begins to understand some of the weight of Jesus's claim. Pilate has seen emperors come and emperors go. But here is one who claims to be an eternal spiritual king, a king over the kingdom that really matters because everybody dies. What happens then? And Jesus says, what happens then is you'll be in my realm. You'll be under my authority. Pilate knows what a king does. Pilate knows the authority of a king. He knows that the king has authority to make a person a citizen or to banish them forever. Pilate knows that a king has the authority to take a life or to release a life, free it. And here he recognizes, or at least I believe this is what Jesus is saying, is, Pilate, I have the authority to open the doors into the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God for you, or to close you out of it forever. I have the authority to judge you and to bring death to your soul, or I have the authority to liberate you and bring life. That's the authority of Jesus, and Pilate's frightened by Jesus' words. Pilate then says to him, verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. If you have a Bible, underline that phrase. What a great phrase. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is saying, right, you are that I'm the king. So you are a king. You say that I am. You're right. You said it. Came from your mouth. And I was born for this purpose. This purpose is why I'm here in front of you, to bear witness to this truth. And everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Now, Pilate really has, or Jesus really has Pilate's attention at this point. He doesn't have his heart. He will never have his heart. Pilate refuses to yield his heart. But again, Pilate is looking for some way to get out of the conviction, out of the heaviness that Jesus is bringing to him with his claims about who he is. You see, the day began with Pilate thinking that Jesus is on trial. And now Pilate knows that Jesus is not the one on trial, he is. And he's looking for a place to get out from underneath the conviction of this one, this righteous one before whom he stands. And so he says, well, what is truth? He's evading Jesus yet. Even in asking the question, what is truth? Pilate, didn't you listen to what Jesus just said? Jesus just said, everyone who is of the truth, everyone who knows the truth, everyone who's interested in the truth listens to my voice. If you want to know the answer to your question, what is truth, just stop talking for a moment and listen to what Jesus has just said. He just said that he is a king over the eternal, invisible, spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. He just said that he's the Christ. So if you listen to him, then you will find the truth for you, but he's standing right next to the person who is the truth, and he's not listening to him, not listening with a humble heart to receive. He's processing, so he's hearing and processing, but he's not listening. He's not saying, oh, you have the truth. I need what you're telling me, and I'm humbly submitting my life to you. And so he misses the truth. You see, here's the principle. We can only know truth about life if we listen to Jesus. We think we can make life for ourselves. We think we can find what is true, what is right, what is good, what is noble. But the only way we have any access to that which is truth is by listening to Jesus. So after this, John's gospel tells us that he goes back outside of Jews and he says, hey, I find no guilt in this man. God the Father is using this egotistical, unbelieving, cruel Roman governor to tell the whole world that Jesus, God's son, is righteous. He's a righteous man. And Pilate seems to be driven by fear. He's troubled about sending Jesus, who claims to be God's spiritual king, to execution by way of the cross, to an unjust death. Furthermore, to make matters worse, somewhere in this story, Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate saying, hey, I hear that you are trying Jesus. Interesting story. Last night I had a dream about Jesus. And in that dream I was told to tell you, don't have anything to do with anything bad that happens to him. And she says, I've suffered. I've been tossed and turning. I am torn up inside about this because of this dream. In fact, Matthew tells us that she reports that don't have anything to do with that righteous man. She doesn't even use the word innocent. She says, don't have anything to do with that righteous man. You see what God is doing? He takes Pilate. Pilate declares, this is a righteous man. He takes Pilate's wife, another pagan woman, and she says, this is a righteous man. What is God the Father doing? God the Father is announcing the righteousness of his Son and using the most crazy, kind of unexpected witnesses to declare his Son's righteousness. Do you believe that Jesus is righteous? That's a key question. You see, God says he's the only one righteous, and that's why we need him, because we need his righteousness. We will never produce a righteousness of our own to be accepted by him. So Pilate's already been deeply troubled about his interaction with Jesus, and now you can imagine the spike of fear just rushes through his spine. The Father secures the glory of his Son for all of eternity. That's what's happening here. The Father says, I've ordained glory for my Son, even in his darkest hour, even when he's taking on the curse of sin. I've ordained him to have glory, and I will see that he receives it, even now. So Pilate has an idea that might resolve the problem. He knows the custom of turning over one Jewish prisoner back to the people on Passover. And he thinks, okay, I'm going to choose the most despicable criminal we have in all of our prison system, a guy by the name of Barabbas. He's a terrorist. Nobody likes him. Everybody knows he's worthy to die. And I'm going to set him next to Jesus and say, which one of these two do you want me to release to you? You have a choice. And Pilate is looking for a way to appease the Jews. Hey, I listened to the case. I can still declare even Jesus guilty, but still not have him executed. My conscience will be clear about that. And then the whole mess will be over. But the religious leaders then begin working on the crowd, and they persuade the crowd to choose Barabbas over Jesus. And so the crowd chose the menace over the Messiah. And the chief priest says in Matthew 27, convinced the crowd to ask for Barabbas and convinced them to destroy Jesus. Which one of the two do you want me to release for you? And the crowd says, Barabbas. And Pilate says, well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they say, let him be crucified. Why? Pilate's bewildered. He thought his plan was going to work. Why? What evil has he done? But they just shouted all the more. They couldn't give a charge. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate, Matthew 27 says, Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere. He was pleading with the crowd, hoping to persuade them back to choose Jesus and not this terrible murderer. And so realizing I can't, it's totally out of control. Now fear is really raking through his body. He takes out a basin of water and he washes his hands. And he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves. And the people cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children. See, Pilate's guilty of condemning an innocent man because he wanted to save his job. Sin is soul damning. It can't be washed with all the water in the oceans. Pilate's guilty of setting aside the Son of God. We ask the question, what can wash away our sins? What can remove our guilt from our unjust actions and attitudes? Can a basin of water? No. You see, Pilate did what man does when he recognizes his own guilt. He looked for a human way to resolve it. And through a symbolic act, he thought he could resolve his guilt, but no amount of water could resolve his guilt. You see, when we find ourselves guilty and God strikes us with the guilt of our sin, we often use human means. Instead of taking our guilt and our sin to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing, we seek other methods. We may minimize it. We may hide it. We may do other good things to try to make up for it. We may find refuge in the circumstances of our sin. Well, I really didn't have a choice, or really this is what happened in the past, and so this is why I did this and this, and begin to rationalize and begin to make reasons on why our sin was reasonable. Some go to religious leaders for absolution. Remember, that's what Judas did. Took his money back. Some just think, well, maybe if I can put enough time between this sin and myself, then that sin will fade like an old photograph. All these are human means, and none of these things will resolve the guilt of our sin. What can resolve the guilt of our sin? God's method to wash away guilt is for us to come before him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God requires an honest, humble, broken cry to Jesus, whose atoning blood was shed in order to wash our sins away. So after washing his hands, Pilate's still looking for a way to release Jesus, and so he has him flogged, and it's a terrible thing. It's a cat of nine tails. It makes a man look less than a man. It's a whip filled with bone and metal, and by the end of it, Jesus is a bloody mess. Pilate's thinking, if I hurt Jesus really, really bad and then set him free, maybe they'll have pity because I'll make him look so pitiful that then they'll say, okay, I guess it's enough. We don't need him crucified. And that's why I believe he had him flogged. Is he still looking for a way to get out from under the guilt of the sin he's about to commit? John 19:2 says that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. See, I'm bringing out to you that you might know that I find no guilt in him. Again, he's declaring his innocence. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He hardly looked like a man, yet Pilate said to them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out all the more, Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate, again, he's still looking for a way out of this. He knows the weight of this guilt. Somehow the Holy Spirit is just driving home the guilt and conviction. And he says, okay, hey, guys, you take him then. Just let me be free of this. Go ahead, I'll give you permission. You guys can execute him. And they said, hey, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. And John 19, verse 8, notice this. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What? It was troubling to hear him being called the Christ, the Messiah. It was troubling to hear him calling himself the king, but not the king of this world, the king of another world. But you're telling me He is the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And this, I believe, that Pilate is dizzy from the weight of this moment. His belief in God's eternal justice is resting upon him. He thought he was just mediating between some disputes of some religious leaders, these Jews he didn't care about, and now it's compressing home right here to his own heart. So again, he pulls Jesus back privately in his headquarters. Where are you from? And Pilate, Jesus gave him no answer. He's quiet. And Pilate now is frustrated. Jesus has already told him enough in order to repent of his sin, to believe. And Pilate says, you're not going to speak to me? Again, his pride is right on display. Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Pilate hoped to unnerve Jesus, but Jesus now responded and unnerved him. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And he spoke as the Son of the Father. Know this, you'd have no authority at all. See, God, my Father's in complete control. Here's the truth. God is in charge of our every pain and difficulty. No one and nothing can bring anything to us that does not first pass through his loving hands. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't act like an enslaved man. He doesn't act like a bound man. Not even here. He's a free man. Pilate is the one who is bound. Pilate is the one who is in chains. He's bound up by his own fears now, his own failures, and he sees no way of escape. And it says, John 19:12 says, from then on, Pilate even sought more ways to release Jesus, to keep him from execution. And finally, the Jews, they know that they're pressed Pilate into the corner. Finally said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Bam! That hit Pilate right at the deepest moment of his fear. He didn't fear God. He feared man. He feared Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. All of his hopes, all of his dreams depended upon Caesar being his friend. Here's the issue. Friendship with the world results in our losing our integrity, our conscience, our inner peace, and our eternal souls. It doesn't appear that way for a long time, but in the end, this is where it always results, losing integrity, conscience, peace, souls. Friendship with Christ results in having a friend, though, who will never leave us or forsake us. He is the King of all kings. A friendship where we can live in true freedom and wholeness now and forever and ever. What friendship will we choose? That's the issue. What friendship will we choose? So we're going to close with some lessons from Pilate. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together as we sing some songs. Tongue in cheek, the first lesson I would say is always listen to your wife. That's a great lesson, right? Always listen to your wife. Pilate didn't listen to his wife, but let's get more serious about things. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If we love the approval of the world, we'll miss the approval of God. If we love the applause of man, we will live in fear and uncertainty because man's approval is fickle. His applause is ever-changing. Poor Pilate. He was never free to live as he wanted to live because he placed himself under man as his sovereign ruler. He had to perform in order to please, and his past performance wasn't good enough, and he knew that he would ultimately lose it. And history tells us that he actually did. He lost Caesar's approval. If we seek man's approval, we'll never find God. If we don't ever find God, we won't ever find life. Second lesson. Nothing but Jesus' blood can wash away our sins. It's futile to look for some other way to remove our guilt. Hey, we're all guilty. We're all condemned. There's stuff about all of our lives that would undo us and bring us to eternal shame, eternal condemnation, eternal separation. Let's take that and not place it anywhere else to find refuge. Let's not try to hide it. Let's not try to make excuses for it. Let's not try to absolve it through good works or religious deeds. Let's take it to the cross of Jesus. There's cleansing in Jesus. Let's take it to him. Third lesson. God is sovereign over all things, especially the death of his son. Pilate didn't have any power over Jesus. Religious rulers didn't have any power over Jesus. Judas didn't have any power over Jesus. God alone, the Father alone, is ruling this world with kingly authority. He does not allow one atom in this world to rebel against his eternal wisdom without using that rebellious atom to produce glory for his son. I know there's a lot of sin, a lot of mess, and a lot of pain and suffering in this world, but I want you to know that this is our Father's world. And lest we ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, he is ruler yet. And this whole story is pointing to that. The greatest sin, the greatest tragedy, the greatest sorrow in all the world is death of God's son. And yet the Father is showing himself sovereign. He has a purpose. He has a purpose that he's moving towards. The purpose is glory. That purpose is life. The last lesson. I want you to know that God loves you so much. He loves you so much that he gave his son Jesus to die upon the cross for your sins. So that if any of us would believe in him, we would never perish. We would never be bound up with guilt, shame, enslavement, but we would have eternal life. We'd have life with God now and forever. That's how much God loves us. Can you imagine delivering your son into the hands of a man like Pilate? Can you imagine that? I'm going to take my son, and I'm going to deliver him into the hands of this wicked, cruel, unbelieving, rebellious, self-centered man to do whatever that man wants. And that's what God did. He brought his son into the very realm of evil, allowing his son, who voluntarily laid down his life, voluntarily received this mission, to be flogged, to be crowned with thorns, and to be crucified. God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, do you know that God loves you? Do you know he loves you so much he gave his only son to take your sins and my sins upon himself so that we could be freed from them? Do you know that he calls you to believe in his son? Just like Pilate, we have to make a decision regarding Jesus. Pilate didn't want to have to make a decision regarding Jesus. He did everything to get away from it. But ultimately, God says, no, you have to make a decision about my son. And Pilate chose this world and he lost eternity because he walked away from the Son who could offer him life. So I'd ask, what about you? What are you choosing? And you have to make a choice. It's a choice between this and that, this world or Jesus as King. What will you choose? And be honest with yourself. Be honest with what you're choosing to lead your life, to submit to, and to worship. God loves you. He sent his Son, Jesus. He says, believe, choose my Son, and you'll have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your glory. Please, Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us as we celebrate Jesus together. Thank you, Father, that we have one who is our Savior and our Lord, who is our King. Help us, Father, to find joy in him today, tomorrow, and throughout all eternity. We are undone by our sins, but we are made new by our Savior. And we celebrate him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.